We will finish up Leviticus 25 today. And in Leviticus 25, we study the all-important Jubilee, which has the nickname of the favorable year of the Lord. Now, I've been asked several questions about the Jubilee and just how faithful, how scrupulous Israel might have been in following it. In reality, there is no biblical record to indicate that Israel ever celebrated a Jubilee, not a single one. Outside the Bible, the Talmud has a great deal of tradition about the Jubilee, and it's apparent that Jubilee years were observed to varying degrees, but there is equally no evidence or record that they ever observed them scrupulously or universally throughout all Israel. Instead, we find rabbinical rulings over exactly where the Jubilee laws ought to be enforced. In other words, how far north, south, east, west from Jerusalem should be the Israelite land that's to be considered as under these Jubilee ordinances. And later, upon the first exile from the land, this question became all the more important because the Hebrew people needed to know if these rulings applied and followed them outside the land of Israel, wherever they were sent. And the rabbis and sages divided the Jubilee into two areas of concern to determine this answer. One concerned matters of the land, one concerned matters of monetary debt. And this is because the principle of release from debt was, of course, the thorny issue that the poorer folks wanted to be applied, and the richer folks would just as soon find a way around it. The Jewish religious authorities ruled that matters directly concerning land were restricted only to the Holy Lands, while monetary matters followed the diaspora wherever they would wander. Other rabbis and sages disputed that, and they said that the Jubilee laws applied only in Israel proper. Now, while I can't say with certainty how to apply all the many Jubilee rulings to our modern lives as followers of Yeshua, I can say that the scriptures are very specific, that the land involved in the Jubilee is the land that God gave to Israel. So I agree with those rabbis who say it only involves Israel proper. That means, believers, that you do not have to give the land that you bought from someone back to them every biblical Jubilee. So you ought to be happy about that. But on the other hand, you can't have your mortgage canceled when the Jubilee year rolls around. Sorry. But the God principles that undergird Jubilee remain. Farmers will attest that giving the land a complete rest every seventh year is good for it, although the requirement of the every seventh year Sabbath doesn't apply to land outside of what time was Canaan. Now, again, Leviticus is quite clear on this matter. The principle of release from debt and slavery is at the core of Jubilee. And we find that the work of Messiah, as spoken of in the Old Testament prophecy and in the New Testament records of his coming, are at the heart of what he accomplished. And another one of those Jubilee principles involves the Israelites never selling their land permanently, not only to someone outside of each family's own tribe, but outside of their nation. Of course, this is exactly what we see being forced upon Israel today by the United States and other world governments, and being embraced by one degree or another by the current Israeli governments. Now, I shudder at what's in store for us and for them as the Lord dispenses his justice for rebelling against him in such a sensitive and important matter as the land of Israel. Now, after exploring the Jubilee, we began discussing the principle of the kinsman redeemer. And I told you that nowhere in the New Testament is the term kinsman redeemer actually used to apply to Yeshua. Rather, the term is abbreviated to redeemer. The New Testament assumes that we already know all the nuances about these sorts of things, like what a kinsman redeemer is. But let me be clear. Yes, of course, Jesus Christ is our kinsman redeemer. But the point is that, like so many subjects, it is that the Torah explains the duties and the qualities of a kinsman redeemer. The New Testament doesn't. And we found that in accordance with the law of Moses, Yeshua indeed qualifies as the kinsman redeemer by, first of all, his being a kinsman, and second, by having the means to pay off the debt. And that means was his perfect life as a sacrifice. Now, that's all well and good, but now the question comes, just who are Yeshua's kinsmen? On a physical, national level, there's only one possible answer. His kinsmen were Israelites. Period. Yeshua's physical people and the nation and the culture he fully identified himself with, these were the Hebrew people, his kinsmen. He never made himself out to be some kind of universal, non-affiliated human being. He wasn't some kind of strange, generic person who represented all the human race. He was a dark, olive-skinned, Semitic man born to a fully Jewish mother, Miriam. And we have her genealogy to prove it. The laws Yeshua followed were Jewish laws. Whatever traditions he followed, and he obviously didn't follow all of them, were Jewish traditions. The God he worshipped was the Jewish God. Jesus, from a human standpoint, is about as Jewish as you can get. So then who were Jesus' kinsmen? Jews. Or more accurately, Israelites. His kinsmen were those set apart for God, people descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, if indeed Yeshua is a kinsman redeemer, then on a physical level, he can only redeem his kinsmen, Israelites. Otherwise, he's not a kinsman redeemer at all. He's a universal redeemer. Does Jesus save all humans universally without exception or distinction? And the common answer before you start shaking your head up and down is, oh yes, and isn't that wonderful? But scripturally, not doctrinally, the answer is no. He saves only those who trust in him. That's a very important distinction. Remember that Leviticus 25 makes it clear that the kinsman redeemer cannot redeem a foreigner. And the definition of a foreigner is a non-Israelite, all throughout the Bible. New Testament too. Now stay with me. Don't jump to conclusions. Okay. No foreigner is even eligible for redemption. Listen to Leviticus 25:44. As for your male and female slaves whom you may have, you may acquire male and female slaves from the pagan nations that surround you. Then too, it is out of the sons of the sojourners who live as aliens among you that you may gain acquisition, and out of their families who are with you, whom they will have produced in your land, they also may become your possession. You may even bequeath them to your sons after you to receive as a possession. You can use them as permanent slaves, but in respect to your countrymen, the sons of Israel, you shall not rule with severity over one another. Let me say that again. A foreigner, one who is not part of the nation of Israel, is not eligible for redemption. Leviticus 25 also says that an alien who lives with Israel is not eligible for redemption. What's the definition of an alien living among them? It is someone who lives with Israel, but not as Israel. Israel had lots of people who lived among them and enjoyed all the economic and the security benefits that resulted from God pouring out his blessing on his people. And by the way, that's why they chose to live among his people. They recognized that. But redemption wasn't for them. Yeshua could only redeem his kinsmen, and his kinsmen are only those who are identified with Israel. Now, before you go running out the door screaming heretic, just let me finish. From the time Yehovah separated one man apart from all other men on the face of the earth, Abraham, to start a new line of people for God, a provision was made that any human from any nation could be joined to Israel under full citizenship. But those persons had requirements placed upon them. They had to give up their false gods. They had to give up their allegiance to their former nation, and they had to worship only Yehovah. They had to follow the laws of Hebrew society. In other words, they had to live under the provisions of the covenants that God made with Abraham and his descendants. That was the deal. Foreigners became God's covenant people by accepting God's covenant. Gosh, doesn't that seem pretty logical? When they accepted God's covenant, then they became eligible for redemption, just like all other Israelites. Now listen, what made an Israelite an Israelite was not necessarily their bloodline or the genealogy, it was their acceptance of the God of Israel as their Lord. And it was the acceptance of his covenants as their constitution. It's always been that way. This covenant of Yeshua, which we call the new covenant, is just the crowning glory of a series of covenants God made with Israel. He told us of the need and of the purpose and of the characteristics of this new covenant, which is but the renewal of the original covenant. He told us about this in the Old Testament. The New Testament simply identifies who the Messiah is. It tells us how he went about fulfilling all of the Old Testament prophecies about himself and what his advent now means for mankind. All covenants, except for Noah's, of course, beginning with Abraham, were made with the Hebrews. There isn't any such thing as a Gentile biblical covenant. Rather, as Paul so eloquently explains in Romans 11, it is necessary for Gentiles, foreigners to Israel, to be grafted into Israel so that we can be under Israel's covenants, and thereby we're not foreigners anymore. Only by being under Israel's covenants do we qualify as kinsmen of Yeshua. Therefore, are we eligible to be redeemed by our messianic kinsman redeemer? So, just as all the laws and principles of Torah were physical demonstrations of spiritual principles, so then it is that with the advent of Yeshua the Messiah, that Gentiles don't have to become physical Israelites, national Israelites, as did the foreigners of old. This was by means of allegiance to the nation of Israel, and it involved a physical circumcision ceremony for males. Rather, by faith, by trust, by an act of our spirit, by faith in Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus Christ, we join Israel on a spiritual level. A spiritual level. It's by means, we're told by Paul, of a circumcised heart. And he says, spiritual, not literal, that we join spiritual Israel. And what is Israel on a spiritual level? See, it's the perfect heavenly ideal of God's set apart people who embody all the spiritual principles of Torah. In fact, Paul goes on to say that simply by being a Jew, a Hebrew, by birth, by blood, is simply not enough to be part of God's eternal kingdom as his set apart people. Certainly, the physical fleshly reality of Jewishness can never be taken away from the Jewish people. And it brings with it certain advantages and honors. But physical Jewishness is not the requirement for a relationship on a permanent basis with the God of the universe or for redemption by Messiah, kinsman redeemer. Rather, it is the spiritual reality of Jewishness, the fullest reality of Jehovah's covenants, culminating in God himself becoming flesh and giving up his own life as the redemption price for ours. That's what defines our relationship. So, how is it that Jesus the Jew can be the kinsman redeemer of one who is born outside of Israel? One who's not, at least as born, his Israelite kinsman. He can't. One must be joined to Israel, which is what happens when we come to trust in him. Again, not on a physical level, not on a national level, but on a spiritual level. Turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 11. We're going to keep reviewing this chapter until the depth and the familiarity of this key section of the Bible becomes like a comfortable friend for us. Okay, Romans 11. And we're going to read verses 13 through 24. So if you have a complete Jewish Bible, turn to page 1415. 1415. Starting in verse 13, listen very carefully to this. Follow along. However, to those of you who are Gentiles, I say this. Since I myself am an emissary to the Gentiles, I make known the importance of my work in the hope that somehow I might provoke some of my own people to jealousy and save some of them. For if their casting Yeshua aside means reconciliation for the world, what will their accepting him mean? It'll be life from the dead. Now, if the challah offered as first fruits is holy, then so is the whole loaf. And if the root is holy, then so are the branches. But if some of the branches were broken off and you, a wild olive, were grafted in among them and you have become equal sharers in the rich root of an olive tree, then don't boast as if you were better than the branches. However, if you do boast, remember you're not supporting the root. The root's supporting you. So you'll say, well, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. True, but so what? They were broken off because of their lack of trust. However, you keep your place only because of your trust. So don't be arrogant. On the contrary, be terrified. For if God didn't spare the natural branches, he won't spare you. So take a good look God's kindness and his severity. On the one hand, severity towards those who fell off, but on the other hand, God's kindness towards you, provided you maintain yourself in that kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. Moreover, the others, if they don't persist in their lack of trust, they'll be grafted in, because God is able to graft them back in. For if they were cut out of what is by nature a wild olive tree and grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these natural branches be grafted back into their own olive tree? The olive tree is the standard biblical metaphor for Israel. And Paul makes it clear that those of us who are born as Gentiles, foreigners, must be grafted into the Israel olive tree, removed from our former roots as wild olive trees, the pagan Gentile world. And we're told that this Israel olive tree has some branches that have been torn off. Israel has some, not all, of its members that have been torn off and removed. And those branches are torn off. Why? They didn't trust. They are Israelites. They refused to believe in the kinsman redeemer that God sent for them. Those of us born as Gentiles are foreigners who must be grafted in as wild olives into the natural Israel olive tree, a tree that's not natural for us, wild olives, if we want to partake in the benefits of Israel's covenants. Those who are born Jews are native, and thus they're born attached to Israel's olive tree. Those are the branches. But in order to remain, Paul says they must trust. They must remain true to God's covenants, all of them, including the revelation of Messiah. Therefore, for a Jew or a Gentile to be part of the Israel olive tree since the advent of Yeshua, the true and highest ideal of Israel on a spiritual level, we must accept the Jewish Messiah that God has sent us. Now, do you get this? Jesus is a kinsman redeemer because he redeems his kinsmen. Now, that's not too tough. By means of faith in him, we are grafted into his family, the Israelites, and we become kinsmen. Now we can be redeemed. Otherwise, if we stay foreign Gentiles, even aliens that live among the Hebrews, we're not his kinsmen. We're not eligible to even have a kinsman redeemer. So as the kinsman redeemer who buys the freedom of another or affects the release of another of his family, so does Yeshua buy ours, and he releases us from bondage to sin. And as the kinsman redeemer of Leviticus redeems by means of a personal sacrifice of sorts, that is, he pays the price of redemption for nothing he's caused. He didn't cause this situation that now needs redemption. So that person that's in debt gets all the benefits. The kinsman redeemer pays all the costs. That's how it worked in Leviticus. And it's the same way. Yeshua paid the price of our redemption for the things we did by means of his personal sacrifice on our behalf. Do you see how that all just fits perfectly? He gained nothing. We gained everything. That's the principle of the kinsman redeemer. But there's another side to all this. There is the goel hadam, that function of the kinsman redeemer as a blood avenger. Now, when we all look at the end of time, When Yeshua comes to defeat the devil and overcome evil, he comes then as the blood avenger, the Goel Hadam. In his first appearance, he came merely as the Goel, the kinsman redeemer that pays the price for redemption. That function is complete. Doesn't have to happen again. When he comes next, Messiah will come as the Goel Hadam, the kinsman blood avenger. Yeshua, our blood avenger, will bind up the evil one for destruction. Those who have fought against and persecuted and killed God's people will now have their blood spilled, and Messiah is the one who's going to do the blood spilling, we're told. Those who've already died in their sin will now have their eternal blood spilled, so to speak. Those who are present at Armageddon, to fight Yeshua will first have their physical blood spilled and then their eternal blood spilled. This is the day that God has promised. This is the day that he avenges. The great and terrible day of the Lord. The day that Jesus Christ, the kinsman redeemer, avenges the blood of his kinsmen, all those that he has redeemed. So much for a meek and mild Savior who wouldn't harm a fly. Revelation 19, starting at verse 1. After these things, I heard, as it were, a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belongs to our God, because his judgments are true and righteous. For he has judged the great harlot who has been corrupting the earth with her immorality, and he has avenged the blood of his bond servants on her. Now, I've spoken before about how the two natures of Messiah that will manifest itself are the suffering servant on the one hand and the mighty warrior king on the other. The Jews speak of this in terms of Messiah ben Yosef, the suffering servant, and Messiah ben David, the mighty warrior king. Most Jews do not accept Yeshua as their Messiah, at least partly because he did not manifest this warrior king nature when he was here on earth. And that was the side of Messiah they really wanted to see. But particularly among the learned rabbis, there was yet another reason for their denial of him. They saw only the blood avenger side of a kinsman redeemer as important for their purposes. That is, by the time of Yeshua, the principles and the laws of the kinsman redeemer had been reduced to primarily those of a blood avenger. It was no longer deemed an obligation for a kinsman to redeem a family member from slavery or from the loss of land. These laws of Leviticus 25 had become twisted and turned until the primary purpose for a kinsman redeemer had evolved from being a duty to holding a right of first refusal for their own benefit. In other words, redemption by Yeshua's day was considered completely optional upon a close family member. And often the redeeming simply meant that a wealthy relative had the right of first refusal to acquire a piece of land that a poorer relative had defaulted upon. The process had moved from being a sacrifice on the part of the redeemer to being a blessing for the redeemer, a blessing of acquisition, land acquisition, and profit. So the redeemer took ownership of that piece of land, and guess what? It didn't go back to the poor relative who had lost it. It had become like our modern concept of acquiring a piece of foreclosed property on the courthouse steps and keeping it as our own for our own benefit from here forward. The only reason that blood vengeance didn't happen regularly in Christ's day was because the Romans had outlawed it. Nonetheless, it happened from time to time anyway among the Hebrews. So one of the theological reasons that some rabbis use to explain that Yeshua can't possibly be the Messiah is that he didn't behave as a blood avenger. And you know what? They're right on that count. But just as Yeshua did not characterize Messiah ben David the first time, the warrior king, on his first coming, he will on his second. Revelation 6:9. And when he broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls, those who had been slain because of the word of God, because of the testimony which they had maintained. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" And there was given to each of them a white robe. They were told they should rest for a little while longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed even as they had been should be completed also. Yeshua is our kinsman redeemer because by trusting in him, we have become his kinsmen. He is our blood avenger. And the blood of God's enemies is going to flow as high as the bridle of a horse in the Valley of Armageddon, and it's going to be Jesus leading the charge. This finishes up Leviticus 25. We're about to enter the final two chapters now of Leviticus. And we're going to move through these final two chapters pretty rapidly. So let's review a little bit and get some important principles settled in our minds. Now, as we have hopefully begun to learn in our study of the Torah, with all of its rules and ordinances, the biblical free feasts, the sacrificial system, it is that Yeshua came to fulfill it all, not to abolish it, not to bring it into an end, and certainly not to make any changes to it. He came to take all the ideal spiritual principles that the law demonstrated in a manner mankind could comprehend through a visible means in the forms of all this colorful ritual, the appointed times, the national celebrations, the Sabbath rest, through the building of the tabernacle and then the temple, and he would eventually bring these physical representations to their ultimate divine purpose. But so key to understand, and frankly, it's virtually the opposite of what has been taught as a foundational doctrine of the Gentile church, is that Christ did not come to do away with the Torah and all the principles and prophecies it contained. He did not destroy the Torah and then start all over again with a whole new set of principles and commands. And just so no one would misread what he was doing as Messiah, he directly stated what I just told you in Matthew 5:17-19, which is a section of the Sermon on the Mount that everybody here ought to memorize, refer to it often, and refer your friends to it, who undoubtedly believe the law is dead and gone. Let me remind you of what it says. Now again, remember, this is Yeshua speaking. Matthew 5:17. Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth passes away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. It was the highest meaning and the highest intent of each of the prophecies and laws that he was bringing to light. Now, please think about that for a second. As simplistic as that statement is, as often as I've repeated it, sometimes the enormity of it doesn't quite penetrate our minds. Everything in the Torah and in the prophets was like a blueprint of God's plan. An overall picture was sketched, how each piece of the plan was to look, how it was to operate was all carefully spelled out. Every material, every dimension, every instruction and ritual was where each piece of this plan for a kingdom of God fit. It was precise. It was critical. You couldn't do without one piece. Now, let me illustrate this for you. Imagine it if you bought a nice lot, nice piece of land, and you went to a home builder, you drew up plans and blueprints, and you contracted with him to build you that house. You went away. And when you came back 6 months later, there was the house on your lot, but it didn't look like your blueprints. You confront your builder and you say, "What have you done? I asked for a metal roof. I got asphalt shingles. I asked that the house be built from concrete blocks. You made it out of wood. I asked that the house be built with laminated flooring. I got carpet. I said I wanted a two-story house. You made one. I said I wanted it to be 3,000 square feet. It's 2,000 square feet. It was supposed to have a double car garage. You gave me a double carport." His response was, "Well, yes. But you said you wanted four bedrooms and I gave you four. Said you wanted three bathrooms, I gave you three. You said you wanted a living room and a den, you got all that, so what's the problem? All the rest is just details." Problem, of course, is the builder didn't follow his blueprint. What you wound up with was very different than the blueprint you agreed to. Oh, it was a house, all right, but it wasn't the house. So let's take that illustration a little bit further. Because you're so unhappy with it now, you don't accept it. Now the builder gets stuck with it. He puts it up for sale. He hopes to sell it to somebody. Several people come and see it. One family really likes it. They buy it. They don't have a problem with this house. In fact, they see it as a bargain. They think it fits their needs wonderfully, just as is. They move in. They live their lives there completely satisfied. Of course, what they don't know is that what they bought wasn't what was originally intended. The house they're living in wasn't built according to the original blueprints. And since they had never even seen the original blueprints of the house now that they now owned and lived in, it all seemed fine to them, seemed to function okay for them. It had plenty of bedrooms, bathrooms, was big enough, they were happy. What they'll never know, unless they hear of the original blueprints and then go look at them carefully, is how glorious and wonderful this house was supposed to have been. That what they had accepted for their home only partially resembled or even lived up to what was planned. But it's now familiar. It's comfortable. And even if given the opportunity to see the original plans, it's likely they wouldn't want to. Because it'd be troubling. Not very many people like change. It's somewhat like that when we study the life of Messiah and the coming kingdom of God in the New Testament before we study the beginning of all things. The law and the principles of the Lord, the prophecies of Messiah's coming, and what the kingdom is destined to look like, which is all contained in the Old Testament. The blueprints for the kingdom of God are found in the Torah and in the prophets. The issue for the New Testament church is that it typically just doesn't have all the information. It is perfectly satisfied with what it has without understanding there's so much more to it. Because not only have most not read the original blueprints, they don't want to. And their leaders have said, it'd be bad for you. Don't go do that. To read the original blueprints, that's just going to confuse you. It's going to make you dissatisfied. It may even make you pull away from your faith. In fact, some will say that the divine architect threw the plans away. He came up with a whole new set. So it's just a waste of time to go back and look at the old blueprints anyway. We should just accept how the house looks from the outside and move right in and be happy. See, one of the difficult issues that the church has struggled with practically since its inception, but the Bible clearly states it, is that the redemption of the Gentile world is entirely dependent on the Hebrew world. Listen to what Jesus said as he talks to the Samaritan woman by the well. From John 4:19. The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you're a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain. But you people say that in Jerusalem it's the place where men ought to worship." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me. An hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem shall you worship the Father. You worship that which you do not know. We worship that which we do know because salvation is from the Jews." Salvation is inextricably, it is organically connected to the Hebrews. I stated that there is no such thing as a biblical covenant made between God and Gentiles. There is no Gentile covenant. Every covenant made, starting with Abraham, right up through the so-called New Covenant, and where do we hear of this New Covenant, by the way? The book of Jeremiah, was made between Yahweh and the Hebrews. This is not the same thing as God making provisions for Gentiles to be allowed into the fold of Israel's covenants, making a way for Gentiles to share in the Hebrews' covenants began with Abraham. Not as a separate covenant for Gentiles, but as part of the Israelite covenants. Abraham was told that as one of the provisions of the covenant God made with him, all the nations of the world would be blessed by and through him. That necessarily means that somehow, at some time, Gentiles were going to have the opportunity to be included, but that this blessing must and will only occur by means of Abraham and his descendants, the Hebrew people. And as a demonstration of how the blessings of Gentiles would eventually occur, what it would look like, a means of taking a Gentile foreigner into Israel in biblical times and their becoming a physical member of Israel, that was announced to Abraham by God. It was that these foreigners would have to renounce their foreign false gods, accept only Yahweh, the God of Israel, and live by the community rules and regulations of the Hebrews. And eventually these rules and regulations would be laid down in the Torah, given at Mount Sinai, especially that part of the Torah known as the law. Later on at Mount Sinai, this was refined a little bit. The ritual of male circumcision as a requirement for a foreigner was included. And it was carefully defined. All the regulations were set down. So while that newcomer or that outsider began life as a foreigner, if he desires to be part of Israel, if he accepts the rules of the Hebrew covenant, then he's no longer a foreigner. He's now an Israelite. operating under the blessings and the curses of that covenant that God made with Israel. The designation of foreigner doesn't even apply longer. Paul in Romans 11 makes it clear that that same principle remains in full operation under the blood of Messiah. Just as male circumcision was added as a physical requirement at Mount Sinai, faith and trust in the Hebrew Messiah was added as a spiritual requirement under the newest covenant. With the advent of Yeshua, God's set apart people began to take on a higher and fuller spiritual essence. Even more, the prophetic blessing presented as a promise to Abraham that all the nations of the world would be blessed by him, it became fulfilled in Yeshua. Yet all of this takes place under the provisions of the covenants given to Israel. It doesn't take place outside of them. A kinsman redeemer is an office created under the covenants given to Israel. It's only valid under the laws of Israel, found in the Torah, not outside of them. We can't go around making up new rules and ordinances for the kinsman redeemer because it fits our culture's purpose, our culture's agendas. So here's the bottom line. Did Yeshua reverse the Torah provisions of the Israelite kinsman redeemer by leaving his Israel roots behind, going outside the Israelite covenants, creating his own new rules, and becoming a Gentile kinsman redeemer, with Israel no longer even being his kinsman? Instead, Gentiles are now his kinsmen. Or did he follow the Torah provisions of the Israelite kinsman redeemer to perfection by remaining an Israelite and in doing so making a way for and welcoming Gentiles into his Israelite family so that he could redeem them? Which one? Paul answers that question very straightforwardly in Romans 11. Romans 11:17, to remind you, but if some of those branches were broken off and you, Gentile foreigners, you wild olives, what a great name. If you wild olives were grafted in among them and you became a partaker with them of the rich root of that olive tree, don't be arrogant towards those branches. But if you are arrogant, just remember it's not you who supports the root. The root supports you. And Romans 11:24, because if you, wild olives, if you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree, foreign tree, and you were grafted contrary to nature into the cultivated olive tree, Israelite olive tree, how much more shall these who are the natural branches be grafted back into their own olive tree? The requirement is we must join Yeshua's family. He doesn't join ours. The earth didn't orbit around the sun in the Old Testament, and now in the New Testament, the sun orbits around the earth. Understand one final time. This is a spiritual matter that I'm speaking about, not a physical matter. Gentiles don't become physical Jews. We don't get an Israeli passport when we accept Yeshua. Nor do Jews become physical Gentiles when they accept Yeshua. Further, even if 99% of those who trust Yeshua for salvation don't even know that they've been grafted into Israel's covenants, they're still saved. how little they know and understand about their salvation. How little. How little they understand what their true purpose is as a servant of God in the kingdom of God. But how much more we begin to understand, how much more useful we can be when we open ourselves to this wonderful truth. And we're going to look at that a little farther in Leviticus 26 next week.
Help support God's people by purchasing items made by them. Merchandise with a meaning. Products with a purpose. HolyLandMarketplace.com. For more teachings, visit, support, or donate at TorahClass.com. Join with us in worship and enjoy God's Word at Seat of Abraham Fellowship.